some ups and downs, as usual. Thought I would just mention a little bit. I got reminded today of things I already know about when you do evangelism, when you're very into trying to bring people to the Lord. Just something to tell you about, to look for. Remember what we call the Macedonian call? Anybody know where that's from in the Bible? The Macedonian call. Well, you sing it, Send the Light. Heard the Macedonian call today, Send the Light. One of our songs. What is that? What chapter of the Bible? All right, Acts 16. You know, Paul was in Troas, actually, on the second preaching trip. And he had been forbidden by the Spirit to go here and forbidden by the Spirit to go there. And he winds up in Troas and he has a vision. He sees a man from Macedonia, saying, come and help us. Now, if I had a vision like that Paul had, I would go to Macedonia looking for a man. Who did Paul find as the first convert in Philippi? It was Lydia, okay? It was a woman, all right? Now, the point I'm getting across is that when you go out searching for people, and you may have someone in mind, but you got to keep your ears and your eyes open because it may not be the one you're looking for that's ready that day. Maybe somebody else that you meet on the way, or a friend of theirs, or whatever. Today, Rob and I had gone and found four people that agreed to study with us last Friday on Monday, and that didn't work out. They had some conflict in their schedule, and so they didn't meet after I went out there on Monday. Same thing Tuesday, didn't work. So anyway, one of the girls called me and said she would meet today and tell the others about it. So I went out, and she came, and there was another, one of the young boys, there's two of them, came. But while I was waiting on them today, there was another young lady right behind me, and I turned around and spoke to her about the same thing to try to get her to come into the class, and she did. So I came there to meet two people, and they didn't seem that interested, but this little girl that happened to be just sitting by us, she pulled in and she studied twice with me this afternoon. And she's, if you know Sharon, she had a heart just like Sharon, it seemed like to me. So I know in China, sometimes I've had somebody that was really wanting to talk to me, you know, learn English, and they come to my room and they want to come. And some of them don't know English very well, so they bring a translator with them. And the translator has no interest at all. They're only coming as a gift to a friend to be able to help them out. And turns out the translator is baptized and the person that brought them is not. All right, so I just want to, you know, this is just one of the little things I've learned. Always be on the lookout. It's never what it seems sometimes, but God can lead you into places and bring people to you. Just put yourself out there. Be there. Be looking. Be aware of those around you. Tonight, I want to talk to you a little bit. Give a little background. My study of the Bible in the last few years has been focused on prophecy. I went over a little bit with you Sunday morning. But one of my favorite passages in Galatians chapter 4 about the allegory between Hagar and Sarah. And it represents two covenants. Those two women represent two covenants. Hagar represents the old covenant and Mount Sinai. And Sarah represents the new covenant associated with Mount Zion, Hebrews tells us. That's the new covenant mountain. We all come to Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. And that allegory says that she, Hagar, represented the present-day Jerusalem. That is the physical Jerusalem of the day of Jesus and Paul. And then he says that Sarah, she's the mother of the heavenly Jerusalem, the people that are converted in the spirit and not in the flesh. You see, those two women had two different kinds of children. One was Ishmael, represented actually physical Israel, the physical seed of Abraham. They were in slavery. They were slaves. But Sarah represented the new covenant people, and her son Isaac was a son of promise and was born of the Spirit by a miracle. So you've got this contrast between those two covenants, and you see the physical and the spiritual aspects of the two covenants and the two different kinds of people that make it up. But you can learn a lot from that when you see the two Jerusalems in that passage, the physical and the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that Abraham was looking for. When Abraham left his home, he was looking for a city that God built, not the physical city of Jerusalem. That New Jerusalem belongs to Christians. It belongs to us. I'm a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem right now. Now, I'm in another world. I'm an alien here. I don't belong here, except I'm sent here on a mission. My hometown is upward, not here in this world. But you realize, from another even sermons that you would have, there are two temples in the Bible with those two covenants. There's a physical temple in Jerusalem, and there's a spiritual temple. Jesus is the cornerstone, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. The apostles are the foundation of that temple. Peter says we are living stones that make up that temple. The Spirit of God dwells in us, not a physical building. So you see again, there's two temples. There's two mountains. There's two Jerusalems. There's also two circumcisions. There's a physical circumcision, and Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, there's a circumcision made without hands, performed by Jesus Christ when we're baptized and buried in baptism. Colossians 2, verse 11 through 13. So you've got two circumcisions, one's physical and one's spiritual. You can just keep going with these two. There's two kingdoms. There's a physical kingdom that David was over, and there's a spiritual David. In prophecy, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he has a kingdom and he rules from heaven. It's a spiritual kingdom, he told Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world, he said. So there's two different kinds of kingdoms. Hebrews talks about the kingdom that was could be shaken. That was the Old Testament kingdom that was about to cease to exist when the temple was destroyed. And there's a new covenant kingdom that cannot be shaken or destroyed. There's no bomb big enough to take it down. Well, I want to carry that out a little bit with you tonight, another aspect that's not often seen and causes a lot of trouble in understanding Bible prophecy. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about that after God drove Israel out of the land and scattered them, that there was going to be, they would come back to the land. And there's many prophecies that talk about David being their king when they get the land. There's even passages that talk about God will restore Israel, and he'll restore the land. And so there are many people who see that, and they interpret those prophecies as being physical Jerusalem, physical Israel, and they think all Bible prophecy is pointing to that today, because in 1948, the United Nations set up a special way to get Jews over there and set them up and move the Palestinians out and move the Jews in. And they think that fulfills Bible prophecy. It's all about the physical land of Israel. Brothers and sisters, if Paul's analogy is correct, you've got two different covenants and two different women and two different kinds of children of God. One is the fleshly seed of Abraham, Ishmael, and one is the spiritual seed by faith of Abraham, that have the faith of Abraham. And you've got the two cities and the two temples and the two circumcisions. There ought to be two lands. Where is that spiritual Jerusalem? Where is that spiritual temple? It's in the land. But it's not the land that people are thinking about. It is a spiritual land. So I'm going to use some prophecies. I mentioned Isaiah 35 with you in my lesson Sunday morning. So let me go ahead and I didn't turn this on. Anybody help me up here to get that going go ahead and get started? We find here, let me start with a passage in Deuteronomy 32. This is the Song of Moses. This is sort of the last chapter in the series of chapters about the curses of Israel. The Song of Moses is a chapter that deals with the end of Israel. Here Moses, at the beginning of Israel, God's covenant with them, in the wilderness before he dies, before they ever even get the land, Moses actually predicts the end of the old covenant. He predicts them being punished and the curses coming upon them and them being removed completely. He talks about an end in that chapter, about how that God, they made God jealous by worshiping idols, and now God is going to make them jealous by bringing in the Gentiles. That's a first century fulfillment there in Deuteronomy 32. But toward the end of the chapter, it says, "When I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasp it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me." This is God talking about Israel in the last days.
of the old covenant. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, O nations. Anytime you see the word nations in some of your translations, you can substitute the word Gentiles. That's what the word means. When you see the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples in the plural in the Bible, that's talking about the Gentiles. Rejoice, O Gentiles, O nations, with his people, with the saved people of Israel, those that are the remnant. Rejoice with them, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. And I've got another translation here. It says, sing, ye nations, with his people, for the blood of his servants he avengeth, and vengeance he turneth back on his adversaries, and hath pardoned his land, that is, his people. God's going to pardon the land from all the blood that was shed. But it's not dirt he's talking about. He will cleanse his people. But I want you to notice something here. Sing, nations. It says here, rejoice, O nations. This verse right here is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 10. He uses it to talk about the Gentiles coming in when? Not in 2016. But in the first century is when this came to pass. Paul quoted that verse again, talking about the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church. And Gentiles can be happy and they're part of God's plan. They're fellow heirs with the Old Testament saints. And this vengeance here is talking about God's vengeance against those who killed the Old Testament prophets and those who killed Jesus. And those who killed the apostles in the book of Acts, God's vengeance would come down upon them. Now, we're going to turn to Isaiah 35 and learn about the land. Remember, the prophets paint a beautiful picture, not only of the coming of Jesus Christ, of course, even paints a picture of his death on the cross, but Isaiah also paints a picture of the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. You need to be reading Isaiah. You need to be reading the prophets because it tells you about your salvation. It's all about you. The apostles in the first century say that what Isaiah wrote down was not about his generation. He was writing about what happens in Christianity. He was writing about what happened in the first century and what leads to our salvation as well. What happened then? Isaiah talks about the land. All right? It says, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arabah will rejoice and blossom, like the crocus. It will blossom profusely, and rejoice with rejoicing, and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. This is quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Now, the last part about the encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble, that's quoted in Hebrews. What does this mean? A time coming when the desert or the arabah. The arabah is the southern, which you look at the Dead Sea on a map, and we'll have one up here in just a second. The arabah is the valley that comes through the Dead Sea south of there. It's just total wasteland. And we'll look at some pictures of it. So you have to know a little bit of geography to understand this prophecy. When you look at the land I'm going to show you, and it still looks that way today, it's desert. When Isaiah predicts it's going to blossom profusely, it's going to be like Lebanon. What do you associate in the Bible with Lebanon in the Bible? What's it known for? Cedar trees, right? They cut trees and they shipped them down from Lebanon and to build the temple with them. David made a treaty with the king of Tyre up there in Lebanon. And they got those cedars to build the temple. So these large trees grew in Lebanon. So this desert is going to blossom. It'll be like Carmel and Sharon. What are those? Those are places along the Mediterranean Sea that get much more rainfall than the Dead Sea area gets. And because of that, that area was full of flowers. But Isaiah sees a time when Israel will be blossoming in the desert and large trees will grow there. And somebody says, that hasn't happened yet. Hasn't been fulfilled. Why? Because they take prophecy literally. There's a whole lot of people who brag about the fact, say, we believe in every word of the Lord is inspired, and we take the Bible literally, every word. Well, if you do that, you're wrong, and you'll miss the Bible completely. That's not the way to read your Bible. When somebody says that to me, I take them over to a passage in Isaiah 40, verse 3 and 4, where it says, the voice in the wilderness. Make a highway for our God. Lift up the valleys and lower the mountains and make a smooth highway for our God. Now, Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, Matthew quotes that verse and applies it to who? John the Baptist. Now, if you're going to take the Bible literally, John the Baptist came to be a road builder. He had a road grader, and all he had bombs, and he just blew up mountains and made a smooth highway, if you're going to take it literally. But if you understand that he's talking about the obstacles that would be there for the Messiah, John would come and prepare the way and make a highway that's smoother for Jesus Christ to get his work done. Now, on a map, you see the Jordan Valley, the Dead Sea down the south, the Sea of Galilee toward the north. That whole Jordan Valley, even the Sea of Galilee, was below the level of the sea, below the level of the Mediterranean Sea, below sea level. The Dead Sea, the surface of the Dead Sea is 1,000 feet below the surface of the Mediterranean Sea. That sea is worthless. It empty, the Jordan River empties in there, and it has no outlet. It is so hot and so dry that the water evaporates. It doesn't fill up because the water evaporates as soon as much as it goes into it. It's sometimes called the Salt Sea. Even if you can't swim in the Gulf of Mexico, you can swim in the Dead Sea because it will float you. It will also burn your body up in a few minutes. There's the Araba, south of the Dead Sea. Here's a picture of the Araba at the southern end of the Dead Sea. Look at that. Look what it looks like. Isaiah predicted the Araba will bloom and large trees will grow there. Here's a mountain, the wilderness of Judea, along the side of the Dead Sea. What does it look like there? This is where Jesus was tempted. This is where he went when he was tempted. That's what it looks like today. You see anything growing? You see, Jesus did not eat nor drink for 40 days. How would you like to live in that desert night and day? Only scorpions and maybe snakes. The glory of Lebanon would be given to the Araba, the wilderness of Judea. It would be like Carmel. Carmel was the mountain Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It was right next to the Mediterranean Sea. The last little mountain jutting out toward the sea, and you could stand up there and you could see that little cloud about the size of a hand get bigger and bigger and bigger and come in and start raining, and they all ran away toward Samaria. And Elijah was so excited about the victory that he outran the chariot of the king. That's what Mount Carmel looks like, and Isaiah said it's going to look like that, the desert. Here's Jezreel, the valley below Mount Carmel. It's the farming area. Jezreel means farming. One of Hosea's sons, the first son of Hosea, by a prostitute, his name was Jezreel, for farming. Very important to Bible prophecy. Farming, what is it? Farming is sowing, it's reaping or gathering, and it's winnowing. And all three of those things have a big play in what the Bible talks about God's plan. Sowing, that is scattering. He scattered Israel. He sowed them. He gathers Israel, the time of the apostles, going out into all the Roman Empire, all the places where Jews lived. And then he winnowed. He separated the unbelieving Jews from those that were believing in Jesus Christ when he judged Israel and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and persecuted the Jews all over the Roman Empire. Here's Lebanon. We said it was full of trees. There's some cedar trees in Lebanon. Isaiah predicted that Araba, that desert, would look like this, full of trees. It hasn't happened yet, literally. But has this prophecy been fulfilled? Very definitely. I'll show you why I believe that. Here is that land. Desert. Chapter 35, verse 4. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. One of the keys in understanding Bible prophecy, you're going to see dozens and dozens of verses that say Israel is going to be destroyed at the same time it's being saved. There's going to be the vengeance of God and salvation at the same time. How's that true? How can that be? Well, there's two Jerusalems. There's two temples. There's two lands. There's two Israels. The old covenant was made between God and Israel, right? The new covenant was made between God and Christian women. No. Jeremiah said, the old covenant, Jeremiah said, there'll be a new covenant with Judah and Israel. Think on that a minute. How can that be? The new covenant is with Judah and Israel. Hebrews chapter 8 quotes Jeremiah. Hebrews 8, verse 7 through 12. It says that the new covenant is with Judah and Israel. And I'll just tell you something. If Judah and Israel are not gathered together again, like the prophet said they would be, then we have no new covenant. What's the solution? There's two Jerusalems. There's two temples. There's two different Israels. There's a physical and a spiritual Israel. There's an Ishmael and there's an Isaac. Ishmael was of the flesh, Isaac to the spirit. There's children of Abraham by flesh and there's children of Abraham by the spirit. The new covenant, God says, will not be like the first one because God was angry with them. He was upset with them under the old covenant. The new covenant is made up of people that the law is written on their heart, not on tables of stone. Those in the new covenant, he says in Jeremiah's prophecy, they will not have to teach their neighbor saying who God is. Because everyone in Israel will know God. That wasn't true in the old covenant. People were born into a Jewish family and they were under the old covenant and they were babies. They didn't know God. The law did say, parents, teach your children. Deuteronomy chapter 5. But most of the time in Israel's history, they were worshiping idols. So most of the children that were born into the old covenant never really heard and were taught about God. At no time that we know of in Israel's history did everybody in the old covenant believe in God. In fact, they were always a remnant, a piece, a small part of Israel that really believed in God. But in the new covenant, everyone will know God. Why? Because in the old, they were born physically, then they had to be taught, but they were taught maybe not. In the new covenant, we are taught first, then we're born. We're born when we're old, like Nicodemus. We're born of water and spirit. We choose who our spiritual father is. Everyone who's really in the new covenant, you don't have to tell them who their father is. They know because they chose God like He chose them. Two Israels. God was going to have vengeance on one of them, the physical Israel, at the same time that the new Israel is being saved. You remember the beautiful Old Testament prophecy in Ezekiel 37 about the valley of dry bones. Remember that? Ezekiel saw this just piled up bones everywhere. Then all of a sudden, they begin to rattle. And they're moving and they come together and they form bodies. Then they stand up. Then there's flesh comes on them. And then they begin to breathe. Ezekiel says, oh, thank God. He says, they're Judah and Israel. And they become a mighty army. And then God says, there's two sticks. One is for the tribe of Ephraim or Israel, the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. And one stick is for Judah. And those two sticks come together and make one stick. Then He says, David will be their king. And He'll be their shepherd. And He will temple among them and dwell with them. The last few verses of that chapter are quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And talks about we are the temple of God. We are God's people. He is our God. We are His people. That's Judah and Israel. The same thing is taught by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. That the people of faith are the people of Abraham. It's the people that have faith and are baptized. And if you're in Christ and you're baptized into Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. This prophecy was fulfilled. The physical Israel was punished and vengeance of God upon them for killing the Old Testament prophets and Jesus and the apostles. And the new Judah and Israel rose up and was saved at the same time period that the prophets saw and talked about. Look for it when you read the prophets about, and even the New Covenant times, and Jesus, His words, that Israel was destroyed and carried out vengeance upon them at the same time that Israel is being saved. Read Romans chapter 9 through 11. Now notice in the next verses here. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the Arabah. And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. It's like wetlands. Now what does the underlined part on the screen remind you of? The ministry of Jesus, right? Reminds you of the miracles of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison. He sees Jesus drawing large crowds, hears about it. He's in a dungeon. Won't be long before they kill him, cut his head off. John is the one that saw Jesus baptized, saw the dove come down upon him. He's the one that says to his disciples, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, pointing to Jesus. But now John sends disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? Jesus said John was the greatest prophet that ever lived, ever. There's hope for me. There's hope for you. But you know, when those disciples went to Jesus, Jesus said to them, you go back and you tell John, the blind will see, the ears of the deaf are unstopped, and the lame are walking. Jesus refers to Isaiah chapter 35, a prophecy about the land of Israel being restored. And Jesus applies that passage to his ministry. There's the restoration of the land of Israel. It's not a literal fulfillment of that prophecy. But it's talking about the water of life visits the land. Jesus Christ walks upon that land. He heals. He does miracles. He teaches. He preaches. He brings the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the light. He is the water. He is the truth. He is the way. He brings life to Israel. He brings them back to life. Judah and Israel are restored and brought back together after God divided them. Israel had been scattered into all the nations of the world by those five empires, and now they're being taught the gospel, and the true Israel comes out of that. There's Jew and Gentile at those synagogues. And they stand up. They're baptized and buried. They die to self. They're raised up to walk a brand new life in Jesus Christ. That's the land and the people being restored because God forgave the sin of the land. The waters will break forth in the desert. The chapter ends and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there. Nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return. They'll enter Zion. Zion is the new covenant mountain. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And the ransom of the Lord will return. They'll enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's the entirety of that chapter we studied. 10 verses. It's the most beautiful picture you could ever imagine of your salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Covenant, the blessings in the Old Covenant were physical, and it was tied to the land. God says, if you obey me, I will bless you in the land. You'll get showers. You'll get rain. Your crops will be good if you obey me. Your women will have many children and they'll be healthy. One Israelite man will chase 100 enemy away if you obey me. But if you do not obey me, I will curse you. I'll send famine. I'll send earthquake. I'll send destruction. I'll send other armies to defeat you. One enemy will chase 100 Israelite men if you disobey me. The ultimate curse upon Israel was their sin got so bad that God says, I will kick you out of the land. I will destroy your temple where I dwell. And you'll be without your temple and your God and your land. You'll be outside of every blessing in that covenant. Israel, Hosea said, when they were out of their land, they were dead. In that same passage, he talks about a resurrection. Israel was dead. Ezekiel 37, Israel was dead. Judah and Israel were separated. Ezekiel says they're going to come together again. They're going to live. There's a new covenant, a new people, a new creation of God. the highway will be there. The way of holiness. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He was a very famous Baptist preacher in London way back in the 1800s. I love what he wrote about this passage. The construction of the highway to holiness was the greatest engineering feat ever accomplished. Engineering has done much to tunnel through mountains and to bridge abysses. But the greatest triumph of engineering is that which made a way from sin to holiness, from death to life, from condemnation to perfection. Who can make a road over the mountains of our iniquities but God Almighty? None but the Lord of love have wanted it. None but the God of wisdom could have devised it. None but the God of power could have carried it out. That's the highway I want to ride on. That's the highway I want to walk. It is the way to eternal life. Isaiah 44, 1 through 5. Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob. And of course, he's talking about Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It's the people he's talking about, not one person. My servant, Jeshurun, another name for Israel, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will say, call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on this hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. Are you an Israelite? Are you a Jew? Paul said in Romans chapter 2, a Jew is not one that's outward and circumcision of the flesh. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. He pictures the land being renewed, but it's talking about the new covenant people in Jesus Christ. In the old covenant, you had physical blessings. It was in the land. In the land was everything. What does the new covenant say? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. They're in the land. Jesus is my Passover. Jesus is my lamb. Jesus is my sacrifice. Jesus is my Sabbath, my rest. Jesus is my land. Be in Him, and you have all spiritual blessings in the new covenant. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation. We're going to wind up with this, so listen very carefully. This is an amazing passage, and it will destroy the premillennial viewpoint about the land being over there. That's not where the land is, brother and sister. It's in Christ. Read carefully with me. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, right? The despised one is Jesus Christ. To the one abhorred by the nation. This reminds you of Isaiah 53. To the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time, I have answered you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth to those who are in darkness. Show yourselves along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be all on all the bare heights. Somehow, I got my clicker, and it went through the first verse. I knew I was reading too far into the chapter. Let me go back to verse 5. Okay, give you a little bit of flow. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, or Israel, back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. That's an important prophecy term, gathered together. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? Talking about Jesus Christ, by the way. To raise up the tribes of Jacob? Is it too small a thing for you to raise up Israel and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's a small thing that Jesus could come and restore Israel. He's going to restore all nations to God. This verse here, you are a light of the nations, is quoted by Paul in his sermon in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. Remember, let the prophets of the New Testament interpret the Old Testament prophets. They'll tell you when it's going to come to pass, and they say it's right there in their day, the first century. It's not something that has to wait on anything. It was there in the first century, it's still there. That prophecy is fulfilled and being fulfilled in Christ and what we have in Christ. Then he says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to the despised one, that is Jesus Christ, to the one abhorred by the nation, that is Israel, hated him, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see arise, princes shall bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land. Here's the restoration of the land being talked about here. This is the Araba being full of flowers and the desert blooming and well watered to make them inherit the desolate, the desert places. The destroyed places. Say to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourself. Along the roads they will feed. Okay, this in yellow on the screen. This verse right here is quoted by the Apostle Paul. You watch carefully what we're going to do. 2 Corinthians 5:16. For time's sake, I'll go ahead and just read the last part. But notice verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Some of the translations say you are a new creation. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. It's a brand new world, the new covenant world. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. The old way of Judaism and the law and the animal sacrifices and that priesthood are gone, and a new world that Hebrews talks about, the new covenant, has come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's skip down to chapter 1. And working together with him, chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Right, there's the quotation from Isaiah 49. Then Paul gives his comment. Behold now, or I should say it this way, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold now is the day of salvation. When does Paul apply the restoration of the land? Isaiah says, the land will be restored in the day of salvation. Paul quotes that verse and applies it to his day. He said, now, first century, is when the land was restored. That's the same time that there's this new Jerusalem that Sarah represented, that Christians have come to. It's the same time that that new temple Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 about Jew and Gentile, the middle wall of partition was broken down. Jew and Gentile become one body and one great temple with Jesus as the cornerstone and the apostles as the foundation. It's the same time in which the land was restored. It's the same time when a new covenant was made with Judah and Israel. It's a spiritual fulfillment of these pictures that the prophets paint. What mistake did the Jewish people make when Jesus came? They were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a king. But they wanted a physical kingdom. They wanted a physical king. When Jesus fed the 5,000, they wanted to force him to be their king. They're thinking, boy, if he can feed an army, we're going to beat the Romans. But they missed it. And it really bothers me that most of the religious world that claim to be Christian are still thinking so purely physical that they cannot understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, you may sit in this building with people that agree with you and like you and you enjoy it. But I guarantee you, if you'll start talking to people that go to other groups in this city, you'll find that every sermon, every radio program is talking about physical Israel over there and collecting money to try to build a new temple. It's so bad in China when I go over there, the preachers have been ate up with it, that I've met one lady, been a Christian 5 years. She was an owner of a factory there in China. She'd been a believer that long. She was, had a group of 100 people in her factory, had a place in the factory set apart for meeting. That lady had been to, in 5 years, she'd been a Christian, she'd been to Israel 5 times. She actually drove her car from the middle of China all the way to Israel, through Iran, Pakistan. Harold Kempkin, 2011, misunderstood Bible prophecy, predicted the end of the world using the Bible in a wrong way. He raised $100 million. $100 million people gave hearing him on the radio. He did a great job with family life and things of that nature. But he predicted the end of the world was May the 20th, 2011. $100 million was raised to buy billboards and TV time to tell people the end is coming. And people laugh at Christianity. We need to be teaching the truth and understand this. And we, if we're not understanding this, there's so much that we can learn from Isaiah to appreciate what God has done for us. All the things He brought about, where He scattered Israel and brought them back together in a spiritual people. You look at the book of Acts and how quickly that gospel spread. God had been preparing that for 700 years. It wasn't in just one generation God did His work. When He scattered Israel all over those five empires, He was preparing for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. When you begin to see things like that, your faith will grow so strong and you'll have confidence in living the Christian life, knowing it's true. And you get where you can understand the Bible, you can sit down and you can be excited about it and you can teach people with confidence. And it will make a difference in you and it will make a difference in this church. It'll make a difference in your neighbor. If you understand what it means to be in Christ, to be in the land, to have the land restored, to have your life bloom and blossom and be well watered and have eternal life. Even the language of Jesus in the Gospels, the reason many people don't understand the words of Jesus Christ is because He's always taking His words out of the prophets. And if you don't understand the prophets, you're not going to understand Jesus. The prophets are full of this language that Jesus uses and the apostles use. And if you got the apostles quoting the Old Testament 350 times, in Revelation alone there's 440 references to the Old Testament in 22 chapters. to even think you can understand your New Covenant books and not be aware of what the Old Testament is talking about. And these men are trying to tell you what the Old Testament's about and what God saw and did and prepared for you. You're a new creation of God. A new world has been made. A spiritual realm. A heavenly Jerusalem. You'll fully appreciate the last chapter of the Bible that talks about the heavenly Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven dressed like a what? A bride. We just go, duh. Okay. What does it mean to be married to Christ? If I had more time, I had charts up here that would show you that even the land is going to be called married. How many of you, I don't know if it's in your songbook or not, Beulah Land, everybody know that song? Oh, Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land. It's a land of corn and wine, okay? They probably kicked it out of our books because of that. Beulah means married, and you'll find this in Isaiah. The land will be called Beulah, married. The land will be married to God. It'll have the name of God. You'll be the bride of the King. It says, sing with the spirit and with the understanding. We sing Beulah Land and we have no idea what that means. But you will if you study the prophets. Some of our songwriters back in the 1800s, they studied their Bible when they wrote those songs. You got some songs today that have nothing to do with the Bible. But they wrote their words based upon what they saw in the Scripture. Okay, my time's gone. So thank you so much. I get excited about it, and I hope I can get you excited. Thanks so much for being here tonight, and you were a great audience.
Thank you, Darrell.